When I was a little boy, we lived briefly in an apartment complex. And this was new for us, and my grandfather, in part to comfort me, when he was planting his fields up in northern Iowa, sent me a single seed of corn. And the deal was is that he was going to start planting on one day, and then I would plant my corn on the next day, and that he and I were going to be planting corn together. And so what I did is I took a little milk carton from school, one of those single-serving milk cartons, and I cut the top off of it, and I filled it up with dirt. And on the same day, Grandpa and I planted corn together. And I watered it, and it grew. And it grew very fast. In fact, it got to be about 6 inches high, and it was a beautiful corn stalk in my window of the apartment complex next to my bunk beds. And so I was talking to my dad about my corn. I was pretty excited about the coming harvest that I would be having from my corn and all of these other things. And my dad had some bad news for me. And the bad news that my dad had for me was is that there wasn't enough nutrients in my little cup of dirt to actually allow the corn to continue growing. And so it was going to die because there wasn't enough dirt there. He also informed me that we would not be buying a large flower pot so that I could have a full thing of corn in the apartment and that my corn was going to die. Well, what I decided to do was to transplant the corn outside. And my dad told me that that wouldn't work either because the corn had grown too quickly and because it had grown so quickly that it would die outside very quickly. And I didn't buy it. Being a very wise 8-year-old, knowing much more than my father, I went outside and dug a small hole and planted my corn and watered it and watched it, and nothing happened. And so I went away to play. I came back several hours later, and the wind had blown it down and killed it. The reason that the wind was able to blow my beautiful corn stalk over is because it was a hothouse plant, or it was an indoor plant. And the wind and the rain hadn't pushed up against that stalk, causing it to become stronger and stronger and to create the fibers that are necessary for a plant to live outdoors. And so I murdered my very first corn plant. Hopefully I'll be a better better pastor than I was a grower of corn. Now, for the purposes of our text this morning, it helps us understand part of what is occurring in the text, and helps us to apply the text. Our Lord Jesus Christ in our text this morning will be growing strong and wise. But ultimately, the thing that sustains him within this world is not his parents, but rather his relationship to God the Father. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bibles this morning, I encourage you, please do bring a Bible. But if you didn't bring your Bible, there's a red Bible in the chair in front of you, and you'll find Luke chapter 2 on page 857. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to have one, please come and talk to me after the church service, and I will hook you up with a Bible. So let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 will be in verse 39, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. And let's remember that Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, have brought him to the temple, and then we begin in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I would be about my father's business?" Now, about my father's business is the margin translation in the ESV. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, in our sermon this morning, we're going to begin by laboring over some doctrine, because there's some really important doctrinal things going on. And then we're going to move to application. Now, we're going to have application of the doctrine, but we're also going to have some very practical application as well. So our sermon this morning is going to have two points: worship Jesus as the God-man and grow in strength and wisdom. So two points this morning: worship Jesus as the God-man and grow in strength and wisdom. Now, the Bible makes three claims that are audacious and, as far as I know, unparalleled with any other philosophy and religion when combined together. And the first is that God created everything from nothing. The second is that God is three persons and one being. And the third thing is that the 12-year-old boy in our text is the Son of God and the Son of Man. These three truths separate us from all of the world religions and philosophies, and they unite us together as Christians. Jesus of Nazareth is God. God is three persons. God created everything out of nothing. Those three truths function together. If you remove one of them, then you have lost Christianity. If God were a single person, then Jesus is not about his Father's business. If Jesus is not God, then he cannot save us. But if Jesus is not a man, he cannot save us. We'll talk about that part more next week. Now, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pursuing two of these truths in our text. Jesus of Nazareth is God, and God is three persons. But today we're going to be focusing with Luke on Jesus being the God-man. And Luke's main point in this passage, his theological reason for having put this in the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that the Son of God really became a man. Now, Luke has told us at the beginning of his gospel that the purpose of the gospel is that we would gain certainty concerning the things that have been taught. This is what Luke wants to teach the friends of God. Now, Luke has already told us that an angel informed Mary that the child to be born will have a kingdom forever, and that he'll be recognized as the Son of the Most High. He'll be recognized as holy, the Son of God. But the focus here is on Jesus being a man. Now, the church speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ this way: he is one person with two natures, divine and human. He's not 50% God and 50% man, but all God and all man. And now today we're going to be speaking much of Christ's humanity, but we'll also be touching on his divine nature. So how does Luke prove to us that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is the incarnate Son of God as a man? Well, let's begin by looking at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. What this verse covers is Jesus from 1 month old to about age 12. And Jesus of Nazareth was born with a baby's brain and a baby's body. The man Jesus learned how to walk. He was potty trained. He learned how to use a shovel, a hammer, and a saw. The first time that Jesus picked up a hammer, it was awkward. And the reason that it was awkward is because he had a little hand with little muscles, and his tendons had not been strengthened enough. But as he grew, he became strong. And he learned how to use that hammer. His muscles gained strength. His tendons strengthened and grew. Now, the human body becomes strong by being pushed and moved and tested by the events of everyday life, and so does the human mind. And Jesus experienced these things. And Jesus, as a man, had access to the illumination of the Holy Spirit as wisdom, but he also had learned wisdom. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is when God plants within us a divine light, but learned wisdom is when God teaches us things as we grow and we mature. And part of the point of our text is that Jesus grew and matured. Jesus as a man was filled with wisdom, but that wisdom didn't make him superhuman. Look with me to verse 52. It tells us that after Jesus was aged 12, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Jesus' gifts of wisdom from the Holy Spirit and from experience grew within him as he matured and grew as an adult. Growing up in his father's house meant that he was either a carpenter or a day laborer, and it required work like construction and ditch digging, and that would have required that he interact with the Romans and the merchants and others. In the same way that our brother Jonathan Wren needs a command of Spanish so that he can work in home renovation, so Jesus would have had at least a rudimentary understanding of Latin and Greek and Aramaic. Now, this is so much the case that when the governor of the nation that Jesus is living in crucifies him, he writes over him the words King of the Jews in Latin and in Hebrew and in Greek, because it was expected that people passing by would be able to read one or all three of those languages. So Jesus would have known at least Hebrew and Aramaic and likely been familiar with Greek and Latin, but he had to learn them. Jesus also had to learn theology. Look with me to verses 46 to 47. What is being described here is not Jesus merely teaching, but thinking with the rabbis. So after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now we need to note that Jesus is asking questions and teaching, but he's also listening. Jesus is thinking with the rabbis. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how brilliant that Jesus was, but the information that was not given to him by his divine nature or by the Holy Spirit had to be learned. How fast he learned is not discussed in our text. But a baby can't walk until the muscles and tendons are strengthened, and a hammer can't be welded until the mind learns how to coordinate muscle action and some basic physics and causation. When a baby is first born, the reason that it moves like this the whole time is because it's strengthening all of those muscles. And Jesus had to go through that process. When Jesus was a baby in the manger, he did not preach the Sermon on the Mount. That would have been a grotesque miracle, and it would have meant that Jesus was not fully human. Because a baby is not born speaking and contemplating the law and his role in salvation history and the like. When Jesus was in the manger, his body was still recovering from the trauma of the birth experience. But when Jesus had grown strong and wise, and he had studied the law, and he had studied human conditions, then he could preach, and he did preach. But even as we meditate on these things, even as we say all of these things, and we talk about Jesus growing and learning and thinking and acting and growing strong, the Bible tells us that Jesus as an embryo in Mary's womb is described by the angel this way: therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus, even and in the womb, is the Son of God. Well, how can this be? Well, Philippians 2:7-8 describes it this way. But the Son of God's action, he describes it this way, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The infinitely perfect and glorious and all-powerful and all-knowing and present everywhere, transcendent God made himself nothing and humbled himself. The Son of God limited the manifestation of his glory to a single-cell zygote, and then to a two-cell, and then to a fetus, and to a baby, and then to a boy, and then to a teenager, and to a man. The glory of the Son of God was suppressed and confined and hidden with a man on earth. It's not that the Son of God changed. But the glory that was shown by the Son of God was limited and confined by Jesus as he is maturing as a human being. And as Jesus crept along, growing and learning and thinking, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. At the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ did more than just progress as a human being. He also submitted himself to every human institution as was appropriate for his age and calling. So it's not just that the Son of God submitted himself to being a maturing human being, but he also submitted himself to human institutions as were appropriate for his age and his calling. It's here that Jesus' parents, and we might say that all parents, play such an important role. Mary and Joseph made sure that they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to his parents. The parents took responsibility to make sure that Jesus was brought into the temple as the firstborn. They made sure that Jesus began to participate in temple worship. They made sure that Jesus, most likely, we don't know absolutely for sure, would go to the rabbi's house and learn Hebrew as a young boy. They made sure that Jesus began to participate in temple worship. Look with me to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now the law prescribes that every man of Israel go up to Israel, or go up to the temple 3 times a year. But the priority, the biggest one of these feasts, was the Passover. Now by Jesus' day, pious families often brought their wives along. In Jesus' family, the custom was for both Mary and Joseph to go together. And by the way, this is evidence that this is a very careful family. This is a family that is trying very hard to worship God and to order themselves. Now, the Jewish custom was for a boy at the age of 13 to become a son of the covenant at the temple. Today, in Judaism, this is celebrated in the Bar Mitzvah. But the custom was, in Jesus' day, that maybe 2 years or 1 year before he became a son of the covenant, that the parents would bring their 12-year-old son or their 11-year-old son, would bring them to the temple so they could recognize all of the things that they would be doing. So they might grasp, this is what it means to be in the covenant. This is how we take responsibility. This is how we worship God. This is how we participate. And they were to do this prior, or they did this prior to being 13. And this is all wrapped up in tradition. None of this is commanded by the Scriptures. And Jesus submits to these traditions. Jesus also submits to the teachers and the Jewish traditional modes of academic conversation. Now, there are two sort of basic kinds of submission involved here. Jesus submitted in the sense that he listened and analyzed and weighed the teaching. He participated with them in the same forms that they do. If you ever get a chance, you can go on the internet and look up the Talmud, and you can get a sense for how these sorts of conversations went on. Jesus participated in this. He submitted himself to listening and analyzing and weighing, but he did not necessarily submit himself to what was taught. He had a higher standard than the tradition of the elders because he was weighing and judging it against that standard. Now, what our text requires is that Jesus went among those who professed faith and were teachers of God's word, and he analyzed and he weighed. Jesus was thinking with them. And we should notice that Jesus is causing amazement and not consternation, which means that Jesus is not radically correcting them. When Jesus became a man, Jesus corrected. And it was not only noticed that he taught with authority, but that he disagreed with the elders. And so Jesus is not attacking or correcting. He's thinking, he's learning, he's analyzing, he's weighing. Now, what we soon learn from Jesus is that he only accepts the traditions that are in agreement with the business or the things of his Father. The King James and the ESV margin, "about my Father's business," is in my mind the best translation. The word that you translate either as business or as house is actually missing, and so we have to supply it from context. It's missing in the sense that Luke didn't provide us the word, and so we have to decide from context. And so what Jesus is doing in our passage is weighing what he knows and understands about the law of his father with the teaching of the rabbis in the temple. Jesus also submits himself to his parents. Yet he submits himself to his parents in the same way that he does the teachers of the law. Inasmuch as his parents are in agreement with his father's business or interest, so far does Jesus submit to them. Obviously, from Mary's scolding, Jesus' submission to his parents until this time had satisfied both Joseph and Mary. And so Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Okay, parents, I want you to imagine the distress of Joseph and Mary. You've been doing really good. You know, you've got your kid to Sunday school, things are going well, you've taken him to the temple, you're all returning home, and at the evening, you find out you lost the Messiah. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Joseph before he goes to bed at night? God, please forgive me for losing patience with Mary today, and forgive me for losing the Messiah. I mean, this is big. This is huge. I thought he was with Mary. I'm sorry. Mary, I'm sorry, I thought he was with Joseph. Can you imagine the distress? They're a day away. They have to walk back. I'm sure they got there a little bit quicker than they left. But they had to walk back. And once there, they have to look around for him. And then they find him on the third day. Can you imagine the distress? Just the distress of having lost your child in downtown Baltimore. And by the way, this is Jerusalem. There are Roman soldiers everywhere. Roman soldiers aren't nice people. There's a garrison right next to the temple. I mean, go down to the fort and look at the establishments surrounding the fort. Nice, huh? This is the town that Jesus is lost in. They're under distress. What does Jesus say? "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Didn't you know? The angels told you who I am. Didn't you know?" Jesus moves to necessity. "I must be about my father's business." Luke, by the way, uses this idea of necessity 18 times in the Gospel of Luke. "I must be about my father's business." Jesus has a responsibility and a moral requirement to begin to take his place as the Son of God on earth. What he's beginning to do is he's beginning to expose his glory as the Son of God. The Son of God, the divine nature that is suppressed and hidden in Jesus is beginning to break out as he takes on his responsibilities as the Messiah. The first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke are Jesus proclaiming his special relationship to God as the Son of God. Jesus is gently rebuking Mary. He is the Son of God incarnate, and as the Son, he must be about his Father's business. And Jesus honors his earthly father and mother by honoring his Father in heaven. Now, the spiritual principle that Jesus used to decide how to honor his parents was dependent on the Father's business. And this is the same answer that Jesus gives to his judge Pilate in John 19:11. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." It's the same answer. Jesus' priority, Jesus' necessity, the thing that decides what decision does Jesus make, is what authority has God the Father given you? And so Jesus is under an absolute necessity to obey and to submit to his Father in heaven. Pilate's authority, his parents' authority, Herod's rule is granted to them on a conditional basis by God. And because Jesus honors his Father in heaven as the God-man, he went down with them and came up to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And the main theological application of these things is that we must worship Jesus as both God and man. Sometimes when I look at what popularly passes in the church for teaching on Jesus, I'm frightened. And the reason that I'm frightened is that I'm worried that some people are worshiping a Jesus who doesn't exist. They're worshiping a Jesus who's 50% man and 50% God. They're worshiping a baby in a manger. But they're not worshiping Jesus as He is. There is an incredibly important theological point here. And that is that we cannot worship Jesus as an infant, nor can we worship Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, because Jesus is no longer such. Jesus has increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus has died and rose again. Jesus now sits at the right hand of His Father. When Jesus was an infant, the glory of the Son of God was hidden. But now the glory of the Son of God in the man Jesus is greater and greater, and we're seeing it more and more. That glory after the resurrection was essentially so great that He now goes to heaven and awaits His return. Listen to how it is that Jesus describes Himself in Revelation chapter 1. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, in the Gospels, Jesus, while His glory is still being suppressed, as He's still working towards the cross, He makes statements similar to this, but not with this directness and this power, because the glory must remain muted until after the cross. But then listen to John's description of the man, Christ Jesus, now. "The hairs of His head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. In His right hand He held seven stars." The glory of the Son of God is not suppressed in heaven. You could have been walking down the street in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old, and you could have just bowled right over Him, because it's just a dirty little carpenter kid walking down the street. You bump into Him and knock Him over, and if you're a nice person, maybe you say you're sorry. Nobody bumps into Jesus Christ in heaven now, because the glory of the Son has been revealed. And Jesus is still a man. The glory of God the Son is shown forth from Jesus of Nazareth. There's no hiding or suppressing the divinity and the glory of Christ. And it is Him we must worship. We cannot worship the infant in the manger. We cannot worship the person who is being prepared to die on the cross. We must worship Him as He is. The terrifying Alpha and Omega. And the man who one day in Nazareth lisped out His Hebrew alphabet to some rabbi. Because He is the God-man. What absolute comfort and terror at the same time. When we're frightened of the world, we should remember Jesus and His divinity. And when we're frightened of our sins, we need to remember Jesus and His humanity. Because that is who He is. Jesus, the man who never sinned. Jesus, the man who died and raised Himself from the dead, because He is also God. Jesus, the man who took the wrath of God for our sins. This Jesus is God, and we must worship Him and Him alone. My non-Christian friends, I have an educated guess. And my educated guess is that if you're here this morning, that you believe that God exists. And if you don't believe that God exists, you're at least suspicious that there is a God. And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian and you believe that there is a God, if He is an infinite, perfect, and holy God, how is it possible for you to have a connection to that God? Microbes don't know that we exist. But the difference between you and a microbe is much less than the difference between you and an infinitely perfect God. How is it possible for you to be connected to that God? Just in the fact that you're finite and you're broken and you're sinful and you have corruption in you. How is it possible for you to be connected to that God who's infinitely perfect? I mean, if he's at all worthy of worship, He has to be perfect, right? Well, it's also worse than that. How, if you're a sinner, as the Bible says you are, if you're a sinner like me, if you're a sinner like all of us here, and he's perfectly holy, how are you going to be connected to him? Well, the Christian's response and answer to that is that Jesus is both God and man. And he can bridge the gap between us. He can bridge the gap between a finite and fallible being and God because of who he is. And not only that, he can pay for our sins so that we can be connected to God not only in our smallness, but in our unholiness. And he can pay for our sins. And if you will repent of your sins and believe on him, you can be the friend of God. You can not only be vaguely conscious of this God, but you can know him and love him and experience him and be indwelled by his Spirit. And please, if you have any questions about that, come and talk to me after the church service or talk to the Christian friend that brought you, and we'd be delighted to tell you more about how you can be connected to God. And the great application point that can be made from all of this is to worship the God-man. But there is a lesser application folded within this, and this is the example of Jesus. And that is that if we're going to be truly human, the way that God intended us to be when we were created, is that we need to grow in strength and in wisdom. Jesus is the perfect man, and as the perfect man, he serves as our exemplar or as our model on how it is that we should live. Now, he does not serve as our model within his divinity. Jesus is not calling on you to walk on water. Praise God for that. He's also not calling on us to pay for the sins of the world or to turn water into wine or anything of this nature. These are things that he did with his divine power, and we are not to follow him or cannot follow him in his divine power, but we are to follow him as the perfect man. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, one of the primary things that Jesus is showing us is that we need to be constantly increasing in strength and wisdom. And this is not merely extrapolated from our text in Luke, but it's commanded elsewhere in Scripture. This is 2 Peter 1:5 through 8. Now, Peter does not use the word wisdom, but he uses synonyms that requires wisdom. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's point is that if we are about increasing in strength and wisdom, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we're going to be like Jesus and we're going to be about our Father's business as Jesus did, then we need to be supplementing our faith and growth with strength and wisdom. The process of becoming more and more holy is a process of increasing strength and wisdom. And I don't mean here merely physical strength, but moral strength, moral wisdom. The pursuit of strength and wisdom does not mean that we're supposed to join a monastery or isolate ourselves, but it means that we'll be effective and fruitful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be the people, as Christians, who go about in the world serving God. Now, in Mary's eyes, when her son Jesus was doing, it looked a lot like rebellion. She doesn't quite accuse him of it, but she's working herself up to it. Now, it at least appears purposely hurtful. Don't you hear that in Mary's words? Son, why have you treated us so? And Jesus has a ready answer. I must be about my Father's business. Now here's the deal. For about 30 years of Jesus' life, with this one known exception in the temple, Jesus serving his Father looked a lot like normal, everyday stuff. for 30 years, Jesus wakes up in the morning and he does a fairly normal job. He went to synagogue. He negotiated contracts with people, with the Romans and his neighbors. He was likely in contractual disputes with his neighbor. Can you imagine being the Son of God and you're getting into an argument about how the chair was made? Can you imagine being the truth and having someone accuse you of misestimating the cost of the project? This is what Jesus experienced. Everyday life. The stuff that we do. Now, as he was doing these things, he was serving God the Father because he was filled with wisdom. Now, a Christian at the University of Maryland and a non-Christian can both look the same. You have two students. Both of them are using all of their natural abilities for the purpose of improving themselves and serving other people. And they're both getting good grades, or they're getting the best grades that they possibly can. And they look the same. The only difference is that the Christian is attempting to please our Father in heaven. And whenever there is a question about our loyalties, we need to tell people about why. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we pastors and mothers and fathers and workers and students and mathematicians and computer scientists and government workers and lawyers and all these other things? Well, the reason is that we're supposed to be busy about our Father's business. And if the answer is not, I must be about my Father's business, then we're sinning. If somebody asks you, why is it that you're going to church on Sunday? And the answer is, well, I really like it. I don't have anything else to do. There's a problem. If someone says, why are you such a good employee? Well, because I'm a good person. Thanks for asking. That's the wrong answer. We're supposed to be good pastors and good workers and good mothers and good fathers and good everything else, because we're busy about our Father's business. And to do these things, we need to be increasing in wisdom. The purpose of increasing in wisdom is to make us stronger and more effective in our service to God. Now, we live in a strange age. Our gray-headed folks rush to retirement, and our teenagers are encouraged to remain infantile. And sober and thoughtful, faithful work and wisdom is often derided and ignored. You can't entertain people with wisdom. Wisdom is boring. It's how you do things the right way. You can't entertain someone by showing them all the diligent work that's necessary to do anything. And so in our culture, these things are ignored and they are derided. And yet in the Bible and in the life of Jesus, the steadiness of purpose is praised as increasing in favor with God and man. You see, the Jesus Christ that learned how to handle a hammer, the Jesus Christ who learned what it was like to have your dad drop a beam on your foot and not cuss, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in strength, so that when he was hanging on the cross, when he was experiencing probably the most excruciating physical suffering possible without the spiritual suffering, he assigned someone to take care of his mom. Where did that strength come from? He turned while he was being crucified and he comforted one of the men on the cross with him with the message of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. Where did that strength come from? That strength came from a life of gaining wisdom, a life of overcoming and being buffeted by the world. A life of being tempted by the devil. The devil left him for an opportune time. That's where that strength came from, and the fact that he was drawing his strength from God and not from the horizons of this world. Strength and wisdom gained in a lifetime of growth and service to his Father. Now, parents, think on what this means in rearing our children. Our job as parents is to raise our children to grow strong and to increase in wisdom. The purpose of having children is announced this way in Malachi 2:15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God wants worshipers. He wants men and women who have grown strong and become strong and wise. He needs oaks that have been tested by the wind and the rain and have grown strong by being sustained by God in adversity. This is why in Psalm 1, the wise man is described this way. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. A tree is not a sapling. A tree is something that has grown and been raised out of door and been tested by adversity. How is it that an oak tree is prepared for our Lord? A seedling can stay in a greenhouse, but a sapling must be exposed to the wind. Parents, how are you allowing your children to be buffeted by the trials of life? How are you helping them to draw strength and power and wisdom from Jesus Christ so that they can be about their Father's business? The way that God the Father taught his Son these things was by having his Son born in a barn. Exiled as a young baby to Egypt, raised in the home of a carpenter, and spending 3 days solo at age 12 in Jerusalem. Now, the point of this passage is not that we want our children to have a life as harsh as Jesus Christ, but that we should, with wisdom, be sure that we are raising our children to be wise enough and strong enough to be busy about our Father's business. Our goal in raising our children is so that if necessity requires them to be away from us at age 12, they can return to us safely, and it might happen. Your 12-year-old child might be separated from you on the light rail going to an Orioles game. Can they survive? The car might break down in the winter, and you have to leave your 12-year-old child in the car as you march to find gasoline. Can they survive? Are you raising your child under that sort of necessity? How about a moral necessity? What happens if you get hit by a bus? What happens if you get hit by a bus and the male person in your home, who's the oldest and most mature, is 9? Is he ready for the job? Now, the church will come along and help and shield and work with you. But are you training your son that way? Are you training your daughters that way? To be ready to serve God under all necessities? This is what the Bible requires. And what a glorious responsibility. What a reason for prayer. Now, children of the congregation, please listen to me for a moment, because there's a special word for you as well. Kids, I want to see all your eyes. You put down the crayons for a second. Pencils? No more Cheerios. I want you to listen to me for a moment. Now, some of you are 12 years old. Some of you are a little bit older. Some of you are a little bit younger. But in the passage that we just read, our Lord Jesus Christ is busy about his Father's business. Jesus is worshiping the Father in the temple. Jesus is thinking and he's learning at the Jewish church. If you're going to serve our mighty Jesus, you need to be growing strong and wise so that you can serve our Lord Jesus. Now, as children, you get to play more, and you should play. It's wonderful to play. But there also needs to be times of seriousness, times of thinking about Jesus and loving our neighbor. We need to be learning things. If you're here at our church and you're in the Awana program and you're memorizing scripture verses, or maybe you're memorizing scripture verses at home, it's not just that you're supposed to memorize those words. You can say those words all day, but you might not know what they mean. And so what you have to do is that before you go to bed, or maybe when you have a quiet moment, you need to think to yourself, what does it mean when the Bible says, for God so loved the world? What's the world? What does it mean that Jesus loves me? You need to be thinking about these things so that you can serve God the Father. You need to be thinking about what your Sunday school teacher is telling you. These things are important. You need to be obeying your mommy and daddy. Your mommy and daddy, when they ask you to make your bed and to pick up your clothes, are teaching you how it is that you can survive without them. It is a very serious thing that you learn how to wash your hands. That's why so many children get sick. They don't wash their hands as much as their mommy and daddies tell them. That's why you need to stop sucking your thumbs and things of this nature. God has called us to do important and serious things together. And you need to grow strong like Jesus. Now kids, let me tell you something that you don't have to spread outside of this room. And that was, when I was a little boy, I was afraid of the dark. I was horribly afraid of the dark. So much so that my dad couldn't get me to go outside to do chores at night. And I got spanked a lot for it. Now let me tell you something. When I disobeyed my dad and refused to go outside and cried and whined, do you know who I wasn't trusting and I wasn't loving? I wasn't loving Jesus. Because you see, part of the reason that Jesus was able to stay in Jerusalem by himself for 3 days is because he really feared God the Father. He feared God the Father more than the dark and the things in the dark. And because of that, even at age 12, he could live by himself. And so when you're scared and frightened, you need to ask your parents what's in the dark. If you're scared of dogs, you need to ask your mom and dad to teach you how to handle dogs. Because if you're scared of anything besides God, you're not loving Jesus. And that's the thing that Jesus has called us to do. So let's love Jesus by working hard and to listen in church and to obey our moms and dads and to grow strong and wise. Let's play, but let's play less. And let's love Jesus more. Now, church family and visitors, God expects great things from Christians. But the greatest thing that God expects from us is to glorify Him. And if we are content with our sin and our foolishness and weakness, the glory that we will give to God the Father will be muted. But if we will boldly grow in strength and wisdom, listen to what is promised to us in 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that every person in this congregation, regardless of their age, would trust and believe in you. We pray, Lord, that we would all be children of your Father and that we would be busy about your business. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.